You'll notice on the top of your sheet, there's a quote from a new book that's called 27 Views of Hillsborough. It just so happens that Hillsborough is among the most dense small towns, maybe the most per capita dense place of authors, of literary authors. And there's a whole book of 27 different essays by local authors that live within the area of Hillsborough. And they're even planning a second volume for people that live a little bit outside of Hillsborough. So Hillsborough's, in addition to Hog Day was yesterday, right? So Hillsborough's very country. Hillsborough's also very literary. And here's what Alan Gurganich says. It's an interesting story. As an artist, he moved to Manhattan and lived there eked out a living for quite a while, wrote a book. But when his friends started dying of various things, he realized, I better get out of this place. And he came back and he bought an old house in Hillsborough and fixed it up. But in his describing the story, here's what he says about Hillsborough. My new old burg, the 1750s state capital, is now populated by a skeleton crew of 5,000 souls. He wrote this a while ago, obviously. 3,000 remain merciless Baptist. 900 are mildly Presbyterian or gently Episcopalian. The rest of us live undeclared. That's a very interesting spiritual summation. Where do we fit in that? I don't want us to be among the merciless. I don't want to be mildly, maybe we could be mildly Presbyterian, but I want to be strongly, intensely about Jesus. But, it's interesting. I was talking with one of you that within the last couple of weeks, you invited to come join us at Grace Hill for worship. And the person's response was, I'm really not much into church anymore. And then yesterday, I met someone at Hog Day and invited him to come to church. And he said, is it a non-denominational church? We live in a time in which denominations and corporate affiliations, institutional affiliations, is very suspect. Many people would say beyond useful. Others are saying, I've done that whole church thing. That's not what I need. The institutional, I'm spiritual. I don't want to be religious. I don't want to be institutional. I'm spiritual. And yet, if you look also at the top of the page, we have a quote from Jesus. When Peter says, you are the Son, you are the Christ, identifying Jesus, the Son of the living God, Jesus answers him and says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. So here's Jesus talking about church. And so you can't really say, there's even a book that says, I like Jesus, I don't like the church. But here you have Jesus saying, I'm building my church, I have a church, I'm doing something through the church. So I want us for a few weeks to talk about church from... We're going to camp out in the book of Ephesians for a while to do that, figure out what church is, what church isn't, how do churches become perhaps institutions that are not helpful, how can they be instruments of God's grace that are helpful. And so to get us started, Holly Borum is going to come and read our text for us this morning. Thanks, Holly. The book of Ephesians is a lot of things, but primarily it's a letter. It's a letter that Paul wrote and sent to this group of Christians that lived in Ephesus. And it's a fairly dense passage that Holly just read. And you'll notice in the English, it's two sentences, right? The whole thing, the last two verses are a sentence. In the Greek, it's actually just one sentence, right? If you're in middle school learning to write essays, or if you're a housewife and you've got your blog, or you're even a professor writing a book, your teacher, your audience, your editor is not going to like one sentence this long. But that was normal of how Paul wrote, how Greco-Roman people wrote at the day. So it's a little dense, but remember, it's a letter. It's part of a personal letter. So we've become an American Idol family. I didn't plan for us to do this. It just kind of happened. I'm still not quite sure if I'm happy that it took place, but But there are some benefits. It is a great family-oriented television show 99% of the time that the three of us can interact with. There's plenty of things to talk about. And it's almost like multiple shows at the same time. There's the early part is the comedy routine, right? It's the people who say, I'm sure I'm a great singer, but they're not, and they're exposed on live television that they can't sing. And then there's the middle part with the banter back and forth of the judges and the 12 or 24 finalists. And then there's the end. The end is like exuberant, huge celebration, right? It came down to Crystal Bauer Socks and Lee DeWise, and they hyped the show like crazy, right? They had Janet Jackson on, they had all the old Idol winners showed up, the 12 that had been part of the thing showed up, and then when they announced that Lee had won, and Lee's going to produce some good stuff. There's benefit there, but when they announced that Lee won, it was the biggest confetti blizzard I'd ever seen. It's like they must have engineered something tremendous up there, because you could barely see anything. And they got this 50 by 100-foot TV saying, Lee wins, Lee wins. It was a huge, exuberant celebration, right? And there's just this symphony of celebratory noises and everything's going on. But all it was a singing contest. And Lee's not the first winner. He's not going to be the last winner. He beat out several thousand people that auditioned, and he was better than the 12 in the final selection. He's going to go on to have a good music career, but it was just a singing contest. Actually, in our text, we have a description of a great, grand celebration. Look with me at verse 20. Says, and he, God, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Jesus was the winner of something so great that he was seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above every... Now listen, Paul wants to make a point, so he just adds on these nouns. About every rule, every authority, greater than every power, every dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Jesus has been exalted into this place of cosmic, he's the cosmic winner, if you will. He's ahead of everyone. He's not going to be one in a number of lines, like there's not going to be another contest. He's not the preliminary winner, and there's a runoff between Moses and Muhammad and Jesus. But he's the one, he has the name that's above every name, both now and forever, right? There will be no name greater than Jesus. And so the central core of this is the great celebration. We make a great celebration out of a singing star, and we can amp up all the things around it. But here we have a great celebration, a great winner and a great victor. But look what Paul does with this. He says He says verse 17, so he's been remembering them, he's heard about them, he's been remembering them in his prayers, and he says he's praying for them that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul sees that this great victory is accessible, it's applicable, it has benefits that can come to these individual believers in Ephesus. So it's not just, he's not just an isolated winner. He's won a great victory, but Paul's saying, oh, I want you to experience more and more of that victory, right? So you can experience the victor, right? He says in later in verse 19, you who believe. So you can believe in this victor. You can be connected to him. But you can have his benefits applied to you, right? So Paul says, I want you to grow in the knowledge of him. Verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. It's not just an abstract knowledge. It's It's something that the eyes of your heart. He's concerned for an inner kind of heart, inner knowledge to occur, right? You all know things in your head. You can write formulas and the like, but there's also things you know in your heart that you can't write an algorithm to communicate it, but it's just as true. You have just as, maybe even a stronger conviction about its reality. That's Paul wants them to grow in this wisdom and knowledge of Jesus, but also to have their hearts enlightened. And then look what he's praised for specifically in verse 18. I want you to know the hope of the one who's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards those who believe. Three things there. One, the hope of his calling, right? Jesus has called you who believe, and it's not just faith doesn't exist by itself, but there's a hope that comes with that. Hope in the Bible doesn't mean wishful thinking. It means this conviction of what's going to take place in the future. And then what are the immeasurable greatness of the, what is the riches of his glorious inheritance? Paul wants these Ephesians to realize that coming to know Jesus means that there's an inheritance that God has created for them, and it's part of the riches of what Jesus has won. And he wants that inheritance to be almost like a extended rubber band or a magnet that draws them from the present into the future, realizing that they have this inheritance in the future. If someone told you, I guarantee, I promise, I'll give you $10 million 365 days from now, how would that change your life? You might think, I bet it would cause you to look at your current job, your current financial difficulties, your current, even your purpose of work, why do I work? It would cause this reflection and this thinking and this overcoming of obstacles to occur because you'd be thinking the future is impacting the present. That's also what Paul's saying here. I want you to know about the riches of his glorious inheritance that he has in store for you. And then he also wants them to know the immeasurable greatness of the power towards those who believe. You'll notice there that Paul, in this last point, Paul wants to get the idea of power across. So he uses four different words for power. Verse 19 is the greatness of his power, and then which he's working according to the working of his great might. There's actually, in the Greek, there's four words there. So this victory that Jesus has won isn't just intellectual. It isn't just like this runoff election. There's power behind what he's accomplished. And Paul wants that power to be accessible and applicable and at work in the lives of these believers. So Paul is saying that, in verse 17, he's praying that God may give this understanding of Jesus to these individual believers. Let's just stop for a second and think about, how do you pray for people? The way Paul prays for these Ephesians, it isn't so much protect them, lead them through difficult times, let them get monetarily be taken care of. He actually prays kind of the core foundational realities of who Jesus is to be applied to them. I think it's a good example for us as we pray for people, as we pray for your kids. Do you just pray for the kind of the basic life needs for them? And that's important, right? There's stuff happens at school. Lord, watch over David as he goes to the first day of preschool. But we should be taking a lesson from Paul here to pray the understanding, the application of these deep aspects of who Jesus is for us individually as believers. So Paul sees an application of Jesus to the individual person who believes in him. But he sees something else as well. If you look at verse 22, he says, he's put all things under his feet, under Jesus' feet, and given him as head over all things to the church. So Paul is concerned for us to think about God wants to give Jesus benefits to us personally who believe, but God is also giving the benefits of Jesus to the church, Right? So there's an interplay here. It's important that we personally believe. And that's what God does. He calls us individually to believe. But he also is working out his church. He's also giving Jesus to the church. And so it's important for us to think about both sides of that. Both are crucial and essential in the Christian life. That we realize that God's working with us individually, but also God is at work in the world through his church, and we're part of his church. So let me ask then, are you an indie or a traddie? Are you an individualist kind of person or a traditionalist person? Are you a modern or a traditionalist? Because this individual, Jesus as the individual, Jesus towards the individual is more of a kind of independent, modernistic view of things. It's like, it's me and Jesus. And this book, like, I like Jesus, but I don't like the church. That's a perfect representation of someone who's an indie, right? It's me and Jesus, everything, all this institutional stuff, I don't need that, let's scrape it away. It's just me and Jesus, we'll be buds, we'll hang out, we'll make it work. The traditionalist side is no, the church is everything. The church is where it's all at. The church has authority. Jesus gave the church authority. Whatever the church says goes. I've got to listen to the church. So where do you fall? Are you an indie or more of a traddie? Where do you emphasize your own Christian faith? Is it emphasized on you and Jesus? Or is it emphasized in Jesus and the church and you're connected to the church? Or perhaps you actually are working out a good interfusing of the two as God would want. So let's look at two things about the church. First, the church is nothing without Jesus. So do you notice the image they give? There's two images here. So the first image is Jesus is the head and the church is his body. Right? Jesus is the head over all things to the church, which is his body. So first of all, we've got an organic imagery set up. Jesus is the head, the church is the body. It's not corporate, it's not institutional, but it's this organic life imagery of the body. And so the first thing we should think about is that a body without a head is nothing, right? A body without a head is a cadaver, or it's a corpse. It belongs in one of the teaching hospitals in the area. And so we have to remember that the church is nothing without Jesus. You know, nobody really, if there was a show where they just showed kind of interesting commercials for like half an hour right in a row, the ratings wouldn't be that great. But when you attach that to the Super Bowl, all of a sudden those commercials get a lot of attention. Right? So without the Super Bowl, without the football, the commercials are nothing. The halftime show is just another variety show. But with the Super Bowl, with the football, the commercials take on a life of their own. People tune in and they look forward to the commercials. In the same way, if you take Jesus out of the equation, the church is nothing. But you put Jesus in the equation, Jesus is the head of the church, and the church is following that head, then the church is significant. And the other aspect of that is that the head is the one that leads. Right, so that means Jesus has to lead his church. There's plenty, we could find denominations and churches where the church is not led by Jesus anymore. Right? The church has taken on a life of its own apart from Jesus. And so Jesus is the one who gets to set the rules for what the church does, where it goes, what's its intention, what's it going to do. Someone might say, you know, I got an idea. You know, Rosh, you do communion up here and you've got this savory bread, and you've got this grape juice or wine, that's nice. But you know, if you added something sweet into the mix, it would really expand that experience. You'd get the sweet and the savory. You'd be hopping, man. No, Jesus leads the church. Jesus gets to say what we do and what we don't do. And so Jesus said, here, this is my intentional symbol of how I want you to remember me. Here's bread, and here's a cup. So, you know, there's a parenting book that I recommended to some of you that it's called How Children Raise Parents. And one of the most brilliant things in the book is that it says kids are always asking two questions. do you love me, and can I do whatever I want to do? And parenting is pretty much answering those questions in the right way. It's affirming, yeah, I love you deeply, immensely, but no, you can't do whatever you want to do because you choose a lot of things that would get you into lots and lots of trouble. And so, in a sense, the same two questions apply to the church and Jesus. The church sometimes is saying, can I do whatever I want to do? Or, Jesus, do you love me? And can I do whatever I want to do? We got to make sure those questions are answered in the right way. Yes, Jesus is always saying, yes, I love you. Look what I did for you. I laid down my life to birth the church, to call people to myself. But no, you can't do whatever you want to do. I'm the leader of the church. And so the church, if it tries to exist apart from Jesus, if it tries to take off on its own, if it tries to follow its own direction, it's nothing. But look at this next phrase in verse 23. So Jesus is the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There's a little bit of debate about what this, it's a little bit confusing, but when it says the fullness, what's it referring to? It's referring to the church. Some people would want to jump it 13 words earlier and say it refers to Jesus, but that's not how Greek grammar works. Words get connected to the next closest word, and so it's actually making the audacious claim that the fullness is the church, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Jesus is all, you could say, the fullness of Jesus is in the church. And so this invests the church with quite a bit of significance. Right? Jesus is the name above all names from this time forward. He's the fullness of that fills all in all, everything, everywhere. But the place that you're going to find him the most, the place you're going to experience him the most, is actually in the church. You can experience him elsewhere, right? He's at work in creation, right? He's at work setting all things under his feet, it says. But the place right now where he is the richest, where he's the most intense, where he dwells the deepest, is actually in the church. You could say, so where is the fullness of chocolate? I love chocolate. And we were in Belgium, and I made sure we went to a chocolate factory, and I actually even bought one of their old molds to make my own chocolates. And when I came back from Belgium, I came with about six, maybe they were kilos, so probably 6 kilos, 12 pounds of chocolate buried in my suitcase. Where's the fullness of chocolate? Grabbing a Hershey bar and sitting in the closet by yourself as a kid has some experience to it, but it's not the fullness of chocolate. The fullness of chocolate is somewhere in Belgium, Switzerland, France. And just a tip, you know, Valrhona's ground cocoa that I only found at Whole Foods, there's something magical about that compared to, it's like cream and butter infused into the cocoa. Try it next time for your brownies or chocolate cake. It makes a big difference. So where's the fullness of Jesus? It's actually in the church. We can get lots of Jesus by ourselves, and we need to, right? Because look, Paul's praying. I pray that these individual Christians will grow in their knowledge of Jesus, right? You and the Bible in your closet, you're going to get a lot of Jesus. But you're not going to get as much as the fullness of where Jesus is here. And so, in a sense, that also means, we'll explore some more of these themes as weeks go on, but it means also Jesus is kind of the church is the advance team on Jesus to the whole of creation. Right? There's a day when Jesus is going to fill all in all. All of creation is going to be under his feet and in relationship with him. But right now, it's only the church that has that type of fullness. And so we need to be the advance team to show the world what it's going to look like. And that's all. That's oftentimes where the church has gotten its bad rap, because it's shown mercilessness. It's shown what was our confession? It's shown resentment rather than forgiveness. It's shown manipulation instead of service. The church sometimes shows the world fear instead of love, distancing instead of welcoming, competing instead of helping. So one of the calls of the church is to shine, is to realize that fullness and to shine it forth, to show what the fullness of Jesus is going to look like. It's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. There's still a lot of work for the church to do, for us to do, to show the world that Jesus ruling the world and all creation is going to be a good thing. So this passage is showing us that God gives Jesus, the benefits of Jesus to individual Christians, but God also is giving the benefits and the presence of Jesus to his church. Both are very important. We're going to make a mistake if we fall off either side and saying only one is important and the other is really not part of the game. So, you know, when Jesus was, so there's intimacy with, there's intimacy to be had between you and Jesus day by day. There's intimacy and connection to be had as a church with Jesus. And you know, when Jesus had that last final supper with his disciples, in Luke he says, I've earnestly desired to eat this meal with you. In the Greek it says, I've desired to be with you. It's this intensification of Jesus was looking forward so much to eating this last meal with them because he loved them, because he enjoyed that intimate relationship with them. And then just as our text says that Paul's praying that God would give knowledge of Jesus to us individually and that God has given Jesus to the church, so Jesus said, take this this bread. I'm giving my body to you. This is my body, which is given for you. Our God is a God who gives continually, over and over and over again, to draw us near to himself, to call us into his presence. And so, I just want us to, as we start this series, and there's going to be some interesting aspects the Ephesians will lay out of what the church is and its limits and its directions and its purpose. But this morning I want us to encourage, the scriptures are calling us to be intimate with Jesus personally and also intimately as a corporate body, as the church. And this bread and this cup are part of the way that Jesus wants us to remember him, how Jesus gave himself for us. And so on the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took this bread and he broke it and said, this is my body which is given for you. Jesus giving himself enables us personally to have a relationship with God. Jesus giving himself enables us to be a community, to be a church, to be a called out people, to belong to God. And then likewise, he took the cup and said, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is given for you. Drink of it, all of you. And so the kids are going to be coming in. We're doing communion where we come forward as families and in groups. The outer ring is grape juice. The inner ring is wine. And this is a meal that Jesus set up for his people who have an active belief and faith in him, right? People that he said, I've earnestly desired to eat this with you. And so this is a meal for those that have that personal relationship with Jesus. And if you're not at that place, we're glad, we're so glad. It's I think it's essential that you're here with us. But I think it'd be better for you not to partake of the elements. We've given you some things you might consider reading and reflecting on during that time. But if you're not partaking, I encourage you to come forward. Because one of the things we do is I pray God's blessing upon you and your families as you come forward. So that's what we'll be doing. So as the kids are coming in, if those who are helping to serve would come forward. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God of grace and truth. Thank you, Lord, that you have given your Son for us to redeem us and draw us near to relate you in relationship. Thank you that you've given Jesus as the fullness to the church. And thank you, Lord, that you gave your body to be broken on our behalf. Lord, I pray that you would now give us your grace, that you would feed us through this time. We would remember well your sacrifice for us. We'd remember well the benefits that you have for us. Would you draw near to us in this time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.